If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the text that was read earlier on, Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we actually begin this morning. Father, we just sang amazing words. We just sang that we stand in awe of you. You are the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Gracious One, the Faithful One, the True One. There is no other God like you, Father, because there is no other God beside you. You're the only King. You're the only Judge, the only Ruler. The great God who not only formed us, Lord, but who decided to set His love upon us, decided to call us to Yourself, to redeem us by grace and by grace alone. You've made us Your own children. You've given us Your Spirit. You've given us Your Word. You've brought us together into Your church, Lord, that we might declare the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into His wonderful light. I pray this morning, Father, that You would glorify Yourself. I pray this morning that every single one of us sitting in this room forget about time, forget about everything that's going on in life. Forget about what's going on this afternoon. And just consider the importance of this hour where, God, we pray You would speak to us and change us. I pray, Lord, that not one of us in this room would leave in the same way that we came in. I pray that by Your Spirit, through Your Word, You would sanctify us through and through. Help us to love You with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And even as Dr. Thompson prayed this morning, help us to love righteousness and hate wickedness. Make us a holy people. Our eyes are upon You, Lord. Only You can do these things. We ask it for Your name's sake. Amen. Nearly 200 years ago, Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to one of his friends in which he said, "The art of living is to avoid pain." Now, when we first hear that statement, it appeals to us, doesn't it? None of us looks for pain as we go about our daily living. In fact, we do everything we can to avoid pain. We don't like to suffer. When it comes to our annual dental checkup or our yearly visit to the doctor, we'd prefer not to go. After all, the dentist might have to fill a cavity. The doctor might tell us that we need to have an operation. We all do our very best to avoid any kind of pain or suffering. That's just human nature. But as we take a closer look at Jefferson's statement, we realize that it fails to live up to the fact of history. History teaches us that there can be no human progress apart from suffering. Take, for example, the birth of a child. Now, we men sometimes think we know how difficult giving birth might be, but guys, we haven't got a clue. We just don't understand. And even though we might have scientific methods that make it easier for mothers, there's still a lot of pain when it comes to delivering a baby. Now, think also of all the pain and sorrow that parents experience as they seek to raise that child, the heartache and worry and stress they feel as they try to steer that child in the right direction. When our kids are little, they might step on our feet, but as our kids get older, they often step on our hearts. You see, if we all tried to live our lives avoiding pain, none of us would get married, and none of us would have any children, yet we do it all the time, even knowing the cost that's involved. Suffering, my friends, is a universal language. Tears are the same for Jews as they are for Muslims, atheists, and Christians. White people suffer, black people suffer, rich people suffer, and so do the poor. When life gets hard and our dreams fade away, we might all express our sorrows in different ways, but every single one of us here this morning knows what it is to feel the sting of pain. We might express those things differently, but we know what it means to cry. Joseph Parker, one of the greatest preachers of the past, once told a group of young men who were preparing for the ministry, he said, "Preach to the suffering and you will never lack a congregation. There is always a broken heart in every single pew." And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I want to deal with the subject of the presence of God in the hardships of life. Life is not easy. We all know that. Life can hurt. Life can be hard. Life sometimes has a way of ripping our hearts apart into a thousand little pieces. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, the suffering is not without a purpose. God has a plan that He's graciously working out. He is with us in the high times, and He is with us in the low. And in the end, we each discover that the journey was all a part of His wonderful grace. And it's exactly what we find in the story of Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, who'd been sold into slavery at the hands of his own evil and jealous brothers. Now, Joseph did not have the kind of background that we would expect of a person of such exceptional character. When you and I think of his family life, it doesn't make for pleasant reading. He came from a very dysfunctional family. First, there was deceit in Joseph's family. His father Jacob was a cheat. He was a con man. A man whose character was revealed at his birth when he grabbed the hold of the heel of his twin brother Esau and was given the name that means deceiver. And Jacob lived up to that name. He tricked Esau out of his birthright. He deceived his father Isaac into conferring upon him the blessing that should have belonged to his brother. And there's also division in Joseph's family. I mean, if we're going to fully understand the animosity that was directed and aimed at Joseph, then we need to take a look at the relationship that existed between Jacob and his wives. In rapid succession, the Bible tells us how the first 12 children of Jacob were born. 11 sons and one daughter. Altogether, Leah bore Jacob 6 sons and a daughter named Dinah. And she also gave Jacob her maidservant Zilpah, and through her, Jacob had 2 more sons. Now, when Rachel, his beloved one, the apple of his eye, could not conceive, she gave her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob, and Bilhah bore Jacob 2 more sons. And then finally, God remembered Rachel, and she conceived and bore Jacob another son who they called Joseph. That's quite a family, is it not? One father, 4 mothers, 2 were wives, and 2 were concubines. At this time anyway, there are 11 sons and one daughter, and you can just well imagine all the jealousy and tension and jockeying around for position that must have existed within that family unit. It is no wonder that there was such division among them. And then third, there was death in Joseph's family. Actually, there are 3 deaths in Joseph's family while he was growing up. First, Deborah, the maid of Isaac's wife, Rebekah, died. And then Joseph's grandfather, Isaac, died. But the death that really broke Joseph's heart was the death of his own mother, Rachel. That one hit him hard. And so the thread of pain and sorrow and bereavement were already woven into the fabric of this young man's life. Listen, guys, Joseph knew what it meant to suffer. This was a family of twists and turns that it could have so easily turned his heart very bitter towards God, but it didn't. It didn't. Through it all, Joseph became an incredible man of God, and I hope we see that this morning. I just want to say something here. Never blame your present attitudes or your present behavior on your past experiences or on a wrong view of God. It just doesn't cut it. Maybe you live among a crowd of miserable, self-centered, and conniving people. Maybe your parents are divorced or one of them has died. Maybe you thought that the family that would be there for you really aren't, and they've abandoned you. They've rejected you. They've despised you. They've turned their backs to you. What chance do you have in the middle of all this dysfunctional history to live your life for the glory of God? Somehow you feel completely overwhelmed. You just don't think that you're able to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, don't you believe that lie for one single second, because in the midst of all this socially impaired family background, in the midst of this less than perfect family history, God was preparing this young man, Joseph, for the incredible role that he had sovereignly planned out for him. Praise God for that. Praise it. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you faced in your background. It doesn't matter if your mom and dad aren't alive. It doesn't matter what your brothers and sisters have done. If you are in Christ, God has his hand on your life. Amen. In Genesis 39, we find Joseph went from promotion in Potiphar's palace to punishment in Pharaoh's prison. And yet we also see that throughout the entire journey, God was faithful to Joseph, and Joseph was faithful to God. His story speaks to us of God's guiding grace in the lives of all his people. 3 points that I want to bring out. The first point is this. No matter what happens, and I want you to hear this, no matter what happens to us in life, we need to know that for the believer, we are always living in the presence of God. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Now, guys, Joseph was only 17 or 18 years old at this time in his life. And he was a long way off from Canaan and from the company of his family. And even though he was separated from all those people he knew and loved, he was never separated from his God. Never. At least 4 times in this chapter, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. The point is simply this: wherever the will of God may take us, the presence of God goes with us. Isn't that David's comfort? Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? That was David's comfort in life. It didn't matter where he was. God was with him. Let me say 2 things about this. The first one is this: we live in the presence of God even in unfamiliar places. Joseph had grown up in the wide open spaces of the promised land. He lived in fields with his father's flocks. He's what we would call a country boy. But when he walked beside the Nile River and passed those great big pyramids of Egypt, he was heading for a strange new world. Around him were the temples of a host of Egyptian gods, and the people spoke a language that was unfamiliar to his Hebrew ears. The Ishmaelites that had bought Joseph from his brothers sold him to a high-ranking military officer named Potiphar. Now, Joseph was obviously in a very unfamiliar and probably quite uncomfortable place, and yet verse 2 tells us that the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. God's presence in Joseph's life was proven. How? Because the Lord blessed his work. Pharaoh saw that God was with him. You see that in verse 3. Look at it. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So God was present with Joseph, but we also need to understand that God was perceived in Joseph. And that's an important point, right? God is present with us, but the question is God perceived in us? Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You're the light of the world." Now, eventually, Potiphar promoted Joseph to the position of managing his entire household. And so God's grace was with Joseph. It had elevated Joseph, and Potiphar benefited from having God's man in charge. One of the lessons I think we can learn from this is that even though God may sometimes move us out of our comfort zones, wherever he leads us, he's with us, and he will bless us. You might not be exactly where you want to be in life right now, but wherever you are, no matter what your circumstances might be this morning, you need to remember that God is with you. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He covers us with his pinions, and under his wings, we all find refuge. It's God's desire to use us exactly where he plants us. Now, the circumstances in which Joseph had been thrown were less than ideal, and yet God was with him. See, Joseph was not protected from the circumstances in his life. Joseph was preserved through the circumstances of his life. God had purposed that he would fashion his servant for noble service and erase all the blemishes of his character through the things that Joseph suffered. And God does the very same thing with us. You know, God's highest purpose in my life And God's highest purpose in your life is that we might be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? You know what Paul says right before that? We know that for those who love God, those who've been called according to his purpose, that God works all things together for their good. God uses all things in life to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Tozer says it like this: it is doubtful that God ever used anybody without first of all hurting that individual deeply. God is with us in unfamiliar places. God is also with us in unfriendly places. When you look towards the end of Genesis chapter 39, you find that Joseph is no longer living in Potiphar's palace, but he's living in Pharaoh's prison. Look at verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And so Joseph had enjoyed success in the house of the captain, but now, for no reason of his own, he had to endure suffering in the house of common criminals. Look at verse 21. Look at what it says. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So once again, the presence of God with Joseph brought him great blessing and favor. Even in a hostile place like prison, as difficult as that circumstance must have been for this 17-year-old kid, God was with him. God was with him. And Joseph excelled, and Joseph prospered, and that the keeper of the prison saw that God was with this young man. Guys, listen to me. Sometimes God leads us into places that we don't want to be. They can be difficult. They can be hostile and painful and hard. We're disappointed because we don't understand the big picture of what God is doing in our lives. We're disappointed because God is not working in the way that we thought he ought to be working. It appears as though his promises are not true, that God has failed us, that he's forgotten us, that he's abandoned us, that he's rejected us. How many of you know what I'm talking about this morning? And in the same way that God was with Joseph, God is also with us. God is with us. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we really and truly believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is with you? He is. His word testifies to it. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help when? When in trouble. Hallelujah. He is with us. He is our refuge. He is our strength. The psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. If that doesn't make your heart skip a beat this morning, nothing I say from here on in will. God is with his people. No matter how hard and hurtful and harmful things may be, you and I constantly live in the presence of God. I love the way the Lord speaks this through the prophet Isaiah. I love these words. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly heart. Why? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Praise God that he just doesn't stay in heaven, but God is with his people to revive the heart of those who are broken, to give you grace, to give you strength, to give you the courage to get up tomorrow morning no matter what you're facing in life and say, the Lord was with Joseph and the Lord has promised to be with me. That's what the book of Hebrews says. It says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Therefore, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God is with his people. We live in the presence of God. Number two, in Genesis 39, we'd only discover the truth that we're constantly living in the presence of God, but we also discover the truth that we're continually lured as the people of God. The Bible says in James chapter 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful, be on your guard. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, seeking someone to rip apart, seeking someone to destroy. Now, in Potiphar's house, Joseph rose to a place of great prominence. And in that process, he became a powerful testimony to the character of God. But the person with that kind of testimony always becomes a huge target for the enemy. The devil could not leave a man like Joseph alone. In other words, the man that God uses is so very often the man that Satan abuses. I want you to notice how this plays out in the story of Joseph and his temptation. The first thing I want to say is this. You and I are so often tempted to disobey God. We are so often tempted to disobey God. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That's just another way of saying that Joseph was a really good-looking guy. Probably tanned, broad-shouldered, cut, great abs, an impressive young man, both personally and physically. And the text goes on to say that over time, he eventually caught the eye of his master's wife and all of her insatiable lusts. While Mr. Potiphar was appreciating Joseph's good business sense and trustworthy nature, Mrs. Potiphar was becoming increasingly preoccupied with his good looks, his great build. To put it very bluntly, she propositioned Joseph. She says, come to bed with me. And even though Joseph refused and rejected her, she kept on persisting. She kept on pursuing. Look at verses 7 to 10. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. This is an amazing young man. Guys, this is a very godly young man. Do you hear what he says? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not only had Joseph passed the test, a personal prosperity, being the faithful servant of his Egyptian master, but he also passed the test, a personal purity, having resisted the strong temptations of the flesh that had found their source in these irresistible passions and pleas of his master's very pretty wife. And the four things I want to say about that. The first one is this. The temptation that Joseph faced was physical. Egyptian women in those days enjoyed as much freedom in their culture as the women in our culture do. And maybe Potiphar's wife wasn't any worse than all the other women who lived in that culture, but we've got to understand that her sexual advances towards Joseph must have flattered his ego, must have aroused within him such a powerful and sensual temptation. Put yourself in his shoes. The phrase, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, means to have a burning desire to obtain and possess. She wanted to be with Joseph, and the devil must have approached him on more than one occasion and whispered something like this in his ear. Come on, Joseph, it's okay. Nobody knows you're down here. Morals are free in Egypt. They're easy. Who cares? As long as you don't get caught. After all, it's only natural for a young man to respond to the flirtations of a beautiful older woman. The temptation that Joseph faced was a physical temptation. Number two, it was a persistent temptation. Potiphar's wife did not only proposition Joseph once, but her appeals towards him were determined. They were relentless. Look at verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day. The word there for speak means to arrange. It's sometimes used in Scripture as a command. And so the inference is that Potiphar's wife cunningly and craftily devised that her path and Joseph's path would cross. And her words to him were so much stronger than a simple suggestion or an invitation. They were actually a command. She kept after Joseph day after day. She wouldn't leave him alone. She wouldn't give this guy any rest. She wouldn't let him out of her sight. Her appeals to him were tireless and they were tenacious. I can almost hear her say something like this: "Have you been thinking about me, Joseph, as much as I've been thinking about you? I won't tell anybody. Come to bed with me." Day after day, Joseph is faced with this blaring temptation as a 17-year-old boy. Number three. It was not only physical and persistent, it was private. Is it not interesting that whenever we sin, we believe that as long as no one else sees us, everything's okay? It doesn't really matter? We're not hurting anybody anyway? But guys, God sees us. It is all uncovered before him. God knows. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 5, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his past." That doctrine of the omniscience and omnipresence of God should keep you and me far from yielding to sin. Whatever we do in the presence of the living God. Do we not? It's almost like we walk, as a preacher once said, I think it was to his class, where a professor said, whenever we sin, it's as though we walked in the very presence of God and we've sinned right there before his throne. I want you to listen to what the text says about Joseph's response. Look at verse 8 and 9. But he refused. He refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this house. He's put everything that he has under my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I love this guy. I love this young guy. He feared God. He feared God. If Joseph's only concern was that no one would find out, then this woman's strategic approach to him at such a vulnerable time in his life would have certainly ensnared him. But the Bible says that Joseph feared God. We have lost the sense of the fear of God in the 21st century church in North America. We do not fear God. We don't fear him. We don't revere him. We don't see him as majestic and holy. We don't see ourselves needful to bring ourselves under the rule of Christ, under the feet of Christ, surrendering ourselves every single day to honor Jesus Christ from the inside out. As Jesus told the Pharisees, don't clean the outside of the cup without cleaning the inside. We do not fear God. And number four, it was a powerful temptation. Look at verse 11. "But one day when he went out into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house." That phrase, "she caught him by his garment," means to seize with force or violence. Just imagine, what a moment of decision in Joseph's life. I mean, the devil had been urging him to sin, but now after all this time, the powerful hand of temptation had actually taken a hold of Joseph's life. We know what that's like. We faced it before. But Joseph understood that to sleep with Potiphar's wife was so much more than a simple moral indiscretion. It was a wicked thing and a great sin in the sight of God. And you can rest assured this morning, and I can be sure, that you and I will never effectively defend ourselves against any temptation we face in life unless we ourselves see those temptations even as Joseph saw his very own. A physical, persistent, private, powerful temptation to sin against God. And even though Potiphar's wife was determined to get what she wanted, you see what Joseph did in verse 12? He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Can I say something this morning? There are some temptations in life that we got to fight. There are other temptations in life that we got to flee. We got to run. 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Joseph was so unlike the young man of Proverbs chapter 7, is he not? That young man who surrendered to his temptations, that young man who gave in, that young man who went near the door of her house at the twilight in the evening hours. You remember that? Solomon says, for at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And then Solomon says, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. He does not know that will cost him his life. Joseph was so different than that young man. Let me just make a couple of points of application before I move on here about dealing with temptation. First point is this: consider the explicit implication and consequence of yielding to temptation. What's it going to bring in your life? What are the ramifications of the action that you're about to take? Where's it going to lead you? Proverbs 7 says, he does not know. It's going to cost him his life. What are some of the consequences we face when we yield to sin? We grieve the Spirit of God. We quench the ministry of the Spirit of God. Hinders our fellowship with God. We lose confidence in prayer. It robs us of our peace. David says, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Consider the implications of yielding to temptation. Number two, never expose your life to a situation where you know you're going to be tempted. The problem with this young man of Proverbs chapter 7, unlike Joseph who ran away, was this young man exposed himself to danger. You remember what Jesus says? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What's Jesus saying there? He's not telling us to cut off our hands. He's not telling us to pluck out our eyes, because that's not where the problem is. But he's telling us that whatever the problem is, whatever the situation is in your life that's causing you to sin, cut it off and it will be painful. Don't put yourself in that situation. Number three, when the temptation is strong, focus your attention on the Word of God. Isn't that what Jesus did in the wilderness? Being tempted by the devil, going back to Scripture over and over again. Number four, we need to pray. I love that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, listen, let me just say this. In John chapter 4, Jesus says this: my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's easy to speak those words on this side of the cross, is it not? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. But I want you to fast forward 3 years. I want you to fast forward to the night that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see Jesus taking Peter, James, and John a little bit farther into the garden. And I want you to hear Jesus speak these words: my soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow. John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now here he is, the man Christ Jesus. My soul is overwhelmed even to the point of sorrow. Watch and pray for me. And what does Jesus do, friends? What does he do? He walks further into the garden. What does he do? My Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Where was the victory won? It was won in prayer. It was won in submission to the Father in that garden. When temptation is strong, we need to call upon the name of the Lord. We are so often tempted to disobey God. Number two, we are so often tempted to doubt God, to doubt him. When Potiphar's wife was once again turned down by Joseph, she was insulted. She became furious. And so she decides to frame Joseph for rape. She sets up the whole scene. She uses his own coat as evidence against him. And when she tells her husband Potiphar, he becomes enraged. He has Joseph arrested, thrown into jail. Joseph was convicted without a trial. Convicted on false allegations. Convicted because he obeyed God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of thoughts might have been running through his mind. But if Joseph was anything like us, I think he might have been thinking something like this. Lord, why? Why? Where are you right now in my life? This incident would have probably been one of those times in his life where Joseph may have called into question the seeming indifference of God, the seeming inconsistency of God, the seeming inactivity of God, the seeming injustice of God. Where's your God now, Joseph? Where is he now? How did doing the right thing work out for you anyway? Was it really worth it? Why would you ever want to love or trust a God like that? We are so often tempted to doubt the character of God in the middle of very difficult and trying circumstances where the heavens seem like brass, where God doesn't seem to come to our rescue, where the pain we feel is so acute, the thoughts we have are so disturbing, when we're left in those dark and dreary dungeons for a long, extended, undetermined amount of time, and where the devil comes near us and whispers these words into our ears, "Did God really say?" Ever since the garden, the enemy of our souls has never ceased to try to cast a dark shadow over the doctrine of the goodness of God. He always tries to get us to question God's plan and faithfulness towards us. But even though Joseph, or we might be tempted to assume that Joseph may have reacted in this way, there's no evidence in this chapter that Joseph ever distrusted the goodness of God. In fact, later on in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." No matter how dark the circumstance of your life might be this morning, no matter how dangerous or how difficult it might be, we must never call into question the goodness or wisdom or power or faithfulness, or love of God towards his own. Never. Do you remember how Paul says it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Who shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? No one, nothing. Paul says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through whom we love us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever separate us or ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. We must never call into question God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's power, God's faithfulness, God's love towards his own, no matter what it is you're facing in your life. I remember reading the story of a faithful missionary whose name was Alan Gardner, and all the difficulties that he faced in his service to Jesus Christ. In spite of all his troubles, he once wrote these words: "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." In 1851, when he was only 57 years old, he died of disease and starvation while serving on Pitcairn Island at the southern tip of South America. When his body was found, they also found his diary nearby, and it bore the record of hunger and thirst and wounds and deep, deep, deep loneliness and sorrow. And the last entry in that diary showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write these words in a legible way. Listen to what he wrote. The last words that Alan Gardner wrote before he died: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Are we this morning? Can you say that? Can we say that we are overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God? Like the children of Israel, when they were led out of the nation of Egypt into the desert, do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining? Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God do that? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he also give us bread or provide meat for his people? Guys, It doesn't matter what we face in life. We must never distrust the goodness of God. One more point, and I'll close with this. We are constantly living in the presence of God, continually lured as the people of God. We also need to understand that we're carefully led by the providence of God. If you were to read this chapter on its own, without any kind of knowledge as to what would follow, you would think that Joseph was a young man who'd been completely derailed in his life, that he got the short end of the stick. But you'd be so wrong, because what you would find is that God was perfectly and providentially guiding the steps of this young man so that through him, he would save his chosen people. In the very same way, there are so many chapters in our own lives. If they were only interpreted on the basis of their own merits, there would seem to be like detours and ditches and dungeons for us. But if we belong to Christ, we need to understand that every chapter of our lives is but a small part of the bigger and much grander story of the sovereign will and purpose of God for our lives. 2 points I want to say about this. The first one is this. God's providence in our lives teaches us that our stops are but merely steps in the outworking of God's sovereign will for our lives. You know, the right of habeas corpus, you know what that means? Bringing someone who's under arrest into court before a judge did not apply to a Hebrew slave boy in the nation of Egypt. Once Joseph was imprisoned, it may as well have been a lifelong sentence for that guy. His move to prison looked like the final stop for him, but it was only the next step to where God wanted him to be. Look at verse 20 again. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. The prison to which Joseph was sent was a prison that was reserved for the king's prisoners. Now, the king's prisoners, or the king of Egypt, was known as Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the man that Joseph would one day work for. And so the point is this, while Joseph was moved from Potiphar's house into Pharaoh's prison, he was moved one step closer to God's sovereign destination in his life. Joseph may not have understood that at that point in time in his life, but it was still nevertheless the truth. God was sovereignly at work through all the terrible circumstances that this young man had to endure. And you might be in that situation right now. You might be in a place in your life that you don't want to be. Life has not turned out the way you thought it should. Your circumstances are not what you anticipated or even dreamed of. Your heart is broken. You've called into question the goodness of God. His wisdom, doubts, and unbelief are filling your soul. Everything around you seems to be falling apart. But you've actually moved one step closer to where God wants you to be. That's important for us to understand. And the second truth I want to say is this. Even though our stops, our steps, our stays are also strategic. The prison in which Joseph was confined was one step closer to the palace. That's true. But it was a step that required a long stay on Joseph's part. Joseph spent 13 long years in that dungeon. 13 long years in a prison for a crime he did not commit. Now, why would God ever do that? Genesis 39 doesn't give us a reason. But the Bible does give us a reason in Psalm 105. Listen to what it says. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Why was Joseph in prison for 13 long years? He was there because the word of the Lord tested him. God was refining him. God was remaking him. God was transforming him, developing him into the man of God that he needed to become. And the simple truth is this, that sometimes God has to take us into those dungeons of pain and suffering so he can lead us down the hallway of usefulness and service. Somebody once said this: God never wastes suffering. If he plows, it's because he intends to harvest a great crop. I don't know what you're facing in your life this morning. I don't know if you're facing difficulties at work, difficulties in your marriage, the loss of a loved one. But there are three important things that we can learn from this young man's life. Number one, you and I constantly live in the presence of God. Number two, we may be lured as the people of God, but if we are, we need to fight and we need to flee. And number three, we are constantly led by the providence of God. That's hope. That's great hope. As a pastor, I've had to, and Dr. Thompson and other pastors in this room, you know, and those of you who are trained to be pastors, you'll know that you have to meet with people at times that are grieving great things in their lives. Their only hope is to point them to the presence and providence of the faithful God who will keep his own. He will hold us fast. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much that the real hero of Joseph's story isn't Joseph. The real hero of Joseph's story is yourself, the faithful God, the true God, the sovereign God, the God who works out his plan and purpose in each one of our lives, even when we can't see it, even when we can't understand it, even when we don't get what you're doing in our lives, Father. You're at work. I pray for that brother, that sister, that man, that woman, that young person in this room right now who may be struggling with hardships, who may be struggling with your seeming indifference, with your seeming inconsistency, with your seeming injustice this morning, asking the questions, why, where are you, Lord? Where are you? Give them the grace to trust, Lord. Give them the grace to turn to you and to rest in the fact that you are with them and that you have sovereignly led them. You are in control of every single detail of our lives. Father, give us the grace to live there. Give us the grace to fix our minds and our hearts on that blessed truth that you never change, that you're the sovereign King who is sitting on his throne, that even though we may weep and we may mourn and we may struggle, Lord, you are with us and you will never, ever leave your people. In unfamiliar places, in unfriendly places, in difficult places, in hard places, we can find you as a rock and refuge for our souls. I pray for that person in this room this morning who may be struggling with temptation in their lives. I pray, Lord, that the fear of you would grip our souls, would grip our hearts, that we would honor you and love you and revere you, Father, that we would fight and flee temptation. Father, I pray that these words wouldn't just fall to the ground. I pray that none of us would leave this place this morning forgetting about what we heard, forgetting about what your word says. Give us the grace this morning, Father, to hear with our hearts. Give us the grace this morning to make decisions that will change the direction of our lives. I pray that we would hear your word, that we would apply it, that we would rest in you and trust in you and serve you and obey you and listen to you no matter what comes our way. We'll give you thanks for that, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.